Well, hello, everyone out there listening in. We've been working these last many months, really since September of 2017, through this series on the church, and I guess more specifically on our church. We crossed the 11-year mark this past year, and it occurred to me that we have many new people that are a part of our community. But many of those people, they don't know our story. They don't know where we've come from or what we came out of. And we thought, well, it'd be a good idea to walk people through a little bit of our history, but in that, give us a bigger sense of what the church is from God's perspective as it's revealed to us in the scriptures. And so that's where the teaching at our Citywides has been focused over these last many months. It would be a lot easier for me, though, if I would just remember to hit the record button. So this is the second time now in the past two teachings where I've forgotten to record the teaching during the time it's happening. And so I'm having to come home and do this at home podcast version, which is never quite the same, but somehow it always also manages to be a little bit shorter. Anyway, so here's today's teaching on the church. There's a local pastor, and his name is Daryl Johnson. He was a pastor at First Baptist Church in Vancouver. He's now retired, teaches preaching and other such things at Regent College on UBC campus. He wrote a book about the nature of God a number of years ago that was wonderful. And in the beginning of one of the chapters, he wrote this. He says, "At the center of the universe is a relationship," which is something that he's quoting. He goes on to say, "This is the most fundamental truth I know. At the center of the universe is a community. It's out of this relationship that you and I were created and redeemed, and it's for that relationship that you and I were created and redeemed. At the center of the universe is a relationship." And obviously that relationship that Daryl has in mind is God himself. He's identifying this reality that has been existent within the church for many years, that God is a community. Now let's go back, way back to the very beginning. When the early church was taking shape, it found itself in those earliest of days, in those earliest of years, wrestling with the fundamental nature about how they understood God. You see, most of the believers that were a part of that early church were Jewish. And as good Jewish people, that meant also that they were monotheistic. Unlike the Romans and the Greeks around them, they believed that there was one God. And in fact, cementing this idea into their hearts, every day they would wake up and every night they would go to bed reciting with all of their Jewish neighbors a passage of scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 6:4, which they called the Shema. And the Shema said these familiar words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is what that early church believed at the core of their being. This was bread and meat and potatoes kind of thing. There is one God. God is one and only one. There is one God. Which was all fine, of course, as good Jewish believers, except for this problem of Jesus, right? Because along with God being one, they also believed, having seen and having walked with Jesus, that in him, this God, this one God, had somehow become flesh. He had become human. In fact, their pastor John, who was the beloved disciple of Jesus and walked with Jesus for 3 years, wrote in the story, the gospel of Jesus that he recorded right at the very beginning, he said these wonderful words, "In the beginning was the Word," which is his reference of Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word," here it is, "was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." A little bit later on, the writer of the book of Hebrews would say in chapter 1, verse 3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." Which you can see then, for good Jewish people, how this led to a very fundamental wrestling about the nature of God. Was God now, in fact, two? Or did God leave the heavenly dimension in order to enter our earth? And if so, if God left heaven as one God to become God on earth as one God, well then a couple of obvious questions come to the fore. One being, well, who was running the universe when God was wetting his diaper? Or maybe even more fundamentally, who was it that Jesus was praying to? You see how these kinds of questions emerge. And then there was the added problem of God the Spirit. See, Jews understood God as Spirit. They understood the Spirit from the very beginning, even in Genesis, hovering over the water. They had no problem with the understanding of God's Spirit. But then they had this radical experience of him in the very earliest days that Luke records in the book of Acts. They encountered the Spirit of God personally, and they then recalled what Jesus had taught to them, that he was going to send to them the Spirit of God, which they understood now to be different than God the Father, as Jesus said. So who then was this Spirit? Was he also God? And you see then the quagmire that they find themselves all in. We have now God the Father, we have Jesus, we have the Spirit, but we also have one, what they always understood, God is one. What did it all mean? And so that early church then wrestled. It wrestled and it wrestled and it wrestled and it wrestled some more, and in time, where they arrived at was almost, well, it's too much to say they put their hands in the air, although I'm sure they did in worship, just like Daryl was in the opening of that book. But what they arrived at was a mystery. That was it. And it's okay to arrive at mysteries in the faith. In fact, that should govern our faith. If we understand everything about God, well, we probably have not arrived at God. They came to a mystery. And the mystery was just that God was and is one, and yet somehow God is also three. God is one, and yet God is also three. And so by the late second century, in those late 100s, they then came to this shorthand. Maybe you've heard it before if you've been around the church for a while. The shorthand to describe this mystery was a word that they coined, and the word, it doesn't appear in scriptures, but they used it to identify something that they saw in the scriptures, which was this word, Trinity. God is three, and they express this as three persons, which we don't have time to go into all of that, what that means, but they saw that God was three persons and yet one. One God existing as three, and these three, they understood, were equal, and they were living together in submission, in perfect life-giving relationship. And we again remember, at the center of the universe is a relationship. And as the early church then looked at this, they began to see that the footprints of this Trinity, of this God, were actually there all along, this understanding of God in this way. But it took Jesus and the coming of Jesus to surface this mystery, to make this hidden ink rise to the surface. At the center of the universe is a relationship, and we see this relationship in the triune God. So a few weeks ago, I was at home, right where I am right now, teaching this very teaching into this microphone, and I was praying. I've been working through these Ignatian prayer exercises. Ignatian was an old priest, a Jesuit priest, actually the guy that got the Jesuits all up and going, the Companions of Jesus, as they called themselves. And he, I don't know if he invented it, but he certainly has become known as someone that brought this idea of imagination prayer, or imagining yourself in the stories of Jesus, to the front. And so I've been praying through this gospel of Jesus, imagining what was going on and imagining these scenes. And I came then on this particular day to the baptism of Jesus. And I want you to do your best to imagine the scene here as I read about it. The scriptures say, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It's proper for us to do the and to fulfill all this righteousness.' And so John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and landing on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I'm well pleased.'" Now, a little context here, right? The baptism marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry. I don't know if it's the correct word, but it's like it's bar mitzvah of sorts, like his starting off, his grand opening or something like that. But I want us to see this grand opening story of Jesus from a different perspective, that perspective that I imagine on this morning. See, later on in the scriptures, the Apostle Paul is going to say this incredible expression that's been with me for many years, this idea that though Jesus was rich, rich in his heavenly status, yet he became poor for our sakes. That's what Paul said, that Jesus, though he was rich, he left the riches of heaven and he became poor. And you know, if you're like me, when you think about the poverty of Jesus, you oftentimes think about it in terms of, you know, his material riches and wealth, that Jesus left the riches of heaven, however you might imagine that, the pearly gates or the streets of gold or whatever, that he left that and that he became a poor man, which certainly is true. Jesus did indeed become poor. He even said that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. But when I read the scripture on this particular morning and I imagined myself in that scene, I imagined something else. And the else that I imagined was that there was another way, actually, and maybe even it was the greater way, that Jesus also became poor. Now, I tread lightly here when I say this, because anytime you're talking about the matters of the Trinity and the mystery that is within, you're bound to end up into some sort of heresy, as they say, or some type of mistruth. And so I tread lightly here, and I invite you to do the same with me. But here's what I thought about that morning, that maybe even more than Jesus becoming poor in riches, that the true way that Jesus became poor is that in some measure, his movement from heaven to earth involved a distancing of his relationship with God. That maybe even in that experience, Jesus had become lonely. That he left the riches of heaven. That is, he left in some way that relationship. And in becoming a man who was now praying alone in a garden, in some measure, there had to have been at least some experience of distance. Maybe, as I say, maybe, just maybe, there was a part of Jesus that was lonely. And so he comes on this day to his cousin to begin his ministry. He goes down under the water, and what is it that happens? He comes up out of the water, and the first thing that he sees is that the heavens open up, that realm, that dimension of God opens up, and the Spirit shows up in physical manifestation. He comes in the form of a dove, and as I imagined on that day, Jesus coming up and clearing the water out of his eyes and seeing the Spirit, you can imagine in that moment that almost he looked up and he says, "Oh, you're here. You've come. Spirit, you've come for this moment. I'm so glad that you've come to my grand opening. I'm so glad that you're here." And then heaven opens again, and the voice is heard. And whose voice is it? It is the voice of his Father. And again, you can imagine him saying, "Daddy, you've come too." And what is it that the Father is saying to him? It's a blessing. It's a blessing of love, the blessing that we all long to hear from God, from our own parents, from the people around us that we love. This is my son, the one that I love, and I'm so proud of him. At the center of the universe is a relationship. And at the heart of that relationship in this story, we discover there is blessing and there is love. There is blessing and there is love. And we remember what John will say later on: God is love. Well, at this point in the teaching at the Citywide, I had a few people, kids came up, and they were my helpers for a moment. I had them hold hands, and then we all started to kind of rhythmically clap, and I said to the kids, they weren't aware that I was going to say this, I said, now I want you to dance around. I want you to dance around. And so they started to dance, and they started to dance, and dance, and everybody had a great time, and then the kids went and sat down. Why did I do that? Well, in the earliest days, the other expression that people in the desert fathers, the early fathers of the church, used to describe this mystery that I'm trying to explain to you here today was this word, perichoresis. And peri is a Greek word, and it comes from two parts. Peri means around, and choresis. Choresis is where we get this expression choreography from. Choresis means to give way or to make room, and it was used as an expression to describe a divine dance. This is what the early church wanted us to understand of this relationship of God, that they were in a divine dance, Father, Son, and Spirit in an union with each other at the center of the universe, dancing together, giving way to each other, submitting to each other, one leading, the other leading, on it goes. And again, we remember at the center of the universe, if you're not getting tired of this, there sits a relationship. It is a divine dance, a perichoresis. There is, at the center of the universe, a dance of love. Who is God? God is love. God is the one that is dancing together at the center of the universe, a loving community. God, three, God, one, inseparable. Now, I want you to see something here. And this is where we begin to turn our attention to the church and the idea of the church. See, the scripture says right back in the beginning, in fact, the very first chapter of the Bible, when God is creating humanity, the scripture says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that we were created in the image of God. That we have been created in some way to reflect, to resemble him. Now, here's the question. After all that I've just taught you about this mystery, about this Trinity, about this divine dance, if we have been created then in God's image, and if God is at the center of the universe as a community of self-giving love, what does that mean? It means very simply that you have been created like him for relationship. That you are most fully human, most fully alive when you are in loving relationship. You have been designed, yes, to enter into the relationship that is God himself, but you have also been designed to enter into relationship with the people around you. At the center of you, at the center of humanity, we might say, there is the intention of relationship, of unity in relationship, because we have been made in the image of one that is a community, that is a relationship. I was thinking about this. I watched Shawshank Redemption, and there's this scene, if you don't know it, it's a movie about a couple of guys that end up in prison. And there's this one scene where one of the guys ends up for a long time, unfortunately, in solitary confinement. And what happens to him in that scene is he becomes more and or less and less human. The idea of being isolated from other humans is actually a dehumanizing thing. It is something that makes you less than God had intended you to be. You have been designed into relationship. I think about my wife who teaches in high schools and how she sees at lunchtime how so many children are isolated, how so many kids are isolated. They're not being welcomed into whatever communities or welcomed into whatever cliques, and they are alone. And in that aloneness, they are becoming less and less human. They are becoming more and more sick. We have been designed for relationship. And actually, when you see people isolating themselves and willingly stepping away from relationship, it is a sign that something is wrong. They are not living out. They are not having opportunity, maybe, to live out who God has intended for them to be. That is, a person, a human in relationship, like he himself, the one we've been created in the image to be, is. And so it's here then that we intersect with the church. Because I think the church, when I read through the scriptures, is where we have been designed maybe most fully to live out our Creator's intention for us. It is in this people, it is in this body, it is in this family that we are intended to most fully reflect Him, and in this to most fully be human. When we worship together, when we pray for each other, when we eat together, when we love each other's children, when we carry each other's burdens, it's in this activity that we are flourishing. We are becoming who God has made us to be. Paul says it like this in his letter to the 1 Corinthians. He says, there is one body, but it has many parts. He's describing the church here, the mystery of the church. But all its many parts, it makes up one body. It's the same with Christ. We were all baptized by one Holy Spirit. It's because of this Spirit within us that we are welcomed into this family, he says here. And so we are formed into one body. It didn't matter whether we were Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free people. We were all given the same Spirit to drink. And so the body is not made up of just one part. It has many parts. And I want to just draw one part of there. Do you see how far this goes? It says it didn't matter whether we were Jews or Gentiles or slaves or free. Why is that important? It's important especially because Jews and Gentiles hated each other. They wanted nothing to do with each other. But in the church, even our enemies and these walls of division are to come down, because now we share this common experience of God who unites us together even more than our differences. And we join together even with these ones that were once enemies. And in this, as we lay down our past grievances, we reflect the image even more of our Creator. You see, at the center of the universe is a relationship. And the church is the place where we reflect and manifest and live out that relationship. So let's go back to our church. Now, when we started our church, this right here, this teaching, is a big part of the reason. I mean, I guess all of the values that we're going to go through in these next little number of weeks and teachings are a big part of why we ended up in homes. But this is a big part of the reason why we ended up living our life as church out in homes. See, a rumbling back in 2005 when we were praying together, a rumbling emerged in us that caused us to wonder whether or not we, as the church, were really living this vision out that God had created. And we became concerned as we looked around us that the church actually, more than a relationship, more than a reflection of the Creator at the center of the universe, that the church had become a religious event. It became a production, especially in the evangelical culture. And it seemed like when you looked around that the person with the best light show or the best band or the best looking preacher, ching, was winning. It's like this strange Frankensteinian merger of the American consumer dream, if you build it, they will come, and the people of God. Ooh. And as we prayed, we felt in our hearts being led to something radical. It was actually really emerged in the last number of weeks as we were praying together in that year. And we started to say to ourselves, what if we went cold turkey? What if we stripped it all away? There was a song a number of years ago by a guy named Matt Redman about when the music fades and all is stripped away. We thought about, what if we took away the show, the production, and even took away our ability to live out a production? And what if we said, let's just make it about relationships? Let's force ourselves into this, where the church has to become about people, about sharing life, about joining with each other and families, about living out a reflection of this sacred dance. What if we did this and tried it and saw what happened? And from this, our church was born. We actually made this one of our values. We called the value United Relationships, and we said this: at the center of it all, Jesus was always engaged in loving relationships. He ate with people, he walked with people, he mentored and discipled people. He also established a kingdom, and the kingdom wasn't made of bricks and mortar, but of people and fellowship around him. And for this people, Jesus had one cry: "Oh Father, let them be one." We want to be a people, we said, that answer that cry. We want to be a people of fellowship, united in a communal life around Christ. We will not gather around programs or religious events, but as friends on a movement toward Christ. This is why we are in homes, or at least in these smaller gatherings. It's why we eat together. And of all the values that we are living out, this one, in some way, I think, is uniquely being fulfilled by us. And I don't say that in a bragging way. We say all these things with a major slice of humble pie. But it's present with us still. And I want to encourage you, as we close this teaching off, to keep giving yourself to this. Don't stop meeting together. As Luke said in the beginning of the story of the church in Acts, they devoted themselves to each other. So be devoted to each other, because it is here in this, even with people like Jews and Gentiles that you do not like, it is here that you become alive. And if there's one word of challenge, as I read this passage from 1 Corinthians about the Jew and the Greek sharing the same space, it's this little challenge that sticks out to me, that sometimes what can happen in our churches is that we can find ourselves just with people that look like us and sound like us and smell like us, and it becomes quite easy and comfortable, actually. And I think there's actually seasons where that's just fine. And actually, conversely, I don't even know necessarily that there's anything physically or actively you can do about this other than pray, but I would say to us all that we need to keep praying that God would keep our churches messy, that we would find ourselves with people that aren't exactly like us, because it's here, I think, that actually we are most shaped, most made human, most, to bring in another idea, most made holy, as our rough edges are shaved off. We begin, or we end, where we began. At the center of the universe is a relationship. It's in this image that we have been created, and it's in this image that we live and breathe as the church.